I'd like you to turn to the book of Joshua. We're coming to the final chapter, and I want to read through Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Next week we start a new series, but it only goes for a few weeks, and then we break off to finish John's Gospel that we started this time last year, and we're leading up to Easter, and then we'll have finished John's Gospel. So in the first year here, I've completed two full books, John's Gospel and Joshua, and also we did a series on prayer, and we had some messages at Christmas. So that will be, hopefully this year, we'll break up Genesis into bite-sized chunks, and we'll work through the whole book, and there will be some interesting topical messages as we go through. So come with me to the Bible in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, and it's entitled The Covenant at Shechem. Joshua, chapter 24. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea up upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river, and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Now therefore, he said, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us, for it was heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Well, we now come to the final chapter in the book of Joshua. And if you've been listening to the messages that I have taught so far, you would have discovered that the main message of the book of Joshua has been about the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. The writer has demonstrated that God kept all of his promises. We also discovered in the book of Joshua that Joshua speaks about the holiness of God. God wanted to judge the sin in the land, and he also wanted to establish a clean and holy people who would serve a holy God and be an example to the other nations. And so the book has taught us about God's great salvation, which is a salvation of victory, a salvation of stability, and a salvation of rest. And there are spiritual lessons in Joshua that equate to the book of Ephesians. And these books go hand in hand. Joshua is a symbol of our spiritual inheritance in Jesus Christ. And Joshua's final words were spoken in a historical place. And that place was Shechem. It was Shechem that God promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit the land. Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It was also the place that Jacob built an altar, as described in Genesis 33, verses 20. And Shechem was located between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It was the place where the people of Israel gathered to reaffirm their commitment to the Lord. If you were here in Joshua chapter 8, are described as a bowl where all the people of Israel gathered and they could hear the challenge from the top of the mountain. So Shechem was a very special place for the Israelites, and it was a very special time as Joshua delivered his final message. And there are two key words that appear in the last chapter. They are firstly the Lord, and this appears at least 17 times, but probably more in the original Hebrew. And the second word is the word serve, which appears at least 12 times. So whenever you read the Bible and you discover that words are repeated a lot, then you need to take note, because the writer is wanting to emphasize a particular point. So in seeking to discover God's message for the Israelites of that day and applying it to our lives today, we can divide this chapter into three sections. And the first section is a sort of review of the covenant history of Israel. That's verses 2 to 13. The next section is a demand by Joshua to keep the covenant commitment. This is verses 14 to 24. And then finally, in verses 25 to 28, we have a witness to the covenant. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's first of all have a look at the review of the covenant history of God's people, because that was his final speech. That's verses 2 to 13. And the first thing I want you to notice in verses 2 and 3, the first thing we notice is about the history of Israel is that it is God's graceful choice. I want you to notice, first of all, verse 2. It says in verse 2 that Abraham and his father were serving other gods on the other side of the river Euphrates. Now, there was nothing wonderful about Abraham when God chose him as the founder of the Israelite nation, because it tells us that he was serving other gods. So he wasn't faithful to the one true God. He was serving other gods at the time. And he was as guilty as all those people whom God had used Joshua and his army to destroy them for their sin in the land. So when God stepped down to, in his grace, to reach to Abraham, he was serving other gods. And the only difference between Abraham and the people of Canaan was that the grace of God was extended to Abraham, and then he was willing to respond to the grace of God in his life. Joshua was reminding the Israelites that the nation of Israel, God's own special people, existed not because of Abraham, but because of the grace of God. Now, I want to stop for a moment and make an application here, because it's very important. So at the very outset of my sermon, I want to make an application. And the application is very clear to me as I study this passage, that we must never forget about our spiritual history. There was a time when we too worshipped other gods. Now, these gods may not have been physical idols or some sort of religion, but they were certainly idols of the heart. There was a time in our spiritual history when our hearts were not following after the God of the Bible. Each one of us have a testimony for a time in our life when we were not following after God. There was a time when we didn't seek God's approval from the Bible to guide all the steps of our life. There was a time when we went our own way and we did our own thing. However, if we are a Christian today, then there would have been a time in our lives when, through God's grace, the gospel message was revealed to our hearts. So just as with Abraham, this was a work of God's grace. And God's grace is God's undeserved mercy, reaching down into our hearts with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. So unless we have met with God in the past, we would have not been aware of our awful, sinful nature. I believe before God can save us, he must reveal to us the awfulness of our sin. When Isaiah was called to be a prophet of God, the first thing that happened was that God revealed something of himself to Isaiah. And this resulted in Isaiah being aware of the awfulness of his sin before a holy God. It says in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" So as Christian believers, we must never forget where we have come from. Colossians 1:13-14 says that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, we have come from the power of darkness where we once were. But we're not there now because the Bible tells us that we're saints. Colossians chapter 1 verse 2. So it never hurts to review your history in the light of the grace of God working in your life. So if we're a Christian today, we all have a history of the grace of God stepping down into our life. And that's the first thing that Joshua reminded the Israelite nation. It wasn't because of you, it's because of the grace of God stepping down to Abraham when he and his ancestors were worshipping foreign gods. That's the first thing he says. The second thing he reminds us of in verses 3 to 4 is actually the pace of God in the history of Israel. You see, we live in a world where we want things done instantly and very fast. And we're conditioned, certainly in Western culture, not to wait for things. However, even in Japan, people are very busy and they want to do things in a hurry. I discovered this week when I got off the train at Tsuruhashi that I can have a haircut in 10 minutes. I just have to put some money in a machine, get a ticket, and in 10 minutes later I can have my haircut in between changing trains. That's marvelous. Maybe next week I need a haircut, I'll have that done. However, God works to his own schedule and timetable, and he is not influenced by our time scale. In verse 3 to 4, we have a little lesson in the pace of God's covenant history. In verse 3, the writer tells us that he multiplied Abraham and gave him Isaac. So we have to wait a moment. 1 plus 1 equals 1, okay? So it wasn't a huge multiplication. It actually took 25 years to finally have a child. So it was not an instant response to Abraham's timetable. In fact, biblical history tells us that Abraham couldn't wait for God's promised son. He took things into his own hands and produced a son through Hagar, his wife's maid, Genesis 16. And in verse 4, we're told that God gave further multiplications in Abraham's family line, and Jacob and Esau arrived. Yes, Abraham had two grandsons, but that was after 20 years of childlessness for Isaac and Rebekah. You can read that in Genesis 25, 19 to 26. So what does this mean? Well, there's a very definite application for us, and it's very challenging to apply this to our life. But when God is going through the history of his chosen people, things happen very slowly. So I want to say something very important here. Perhaps you have been waiting for God to do something in your life, and you've waited for an answer to your prayers of many years. Well, I've got good news for you. God has not forgotten you. He is just working on a different timetable, a different schedule to yours. You see, we're not here. We are here for God's glory. He is not here for our glory. We've got to get that right. It's very hard to accept that God has a different schedule for our lives. But we can trust in his plans, not in the plans of our own making. You see, I learned a very valuable lesson when God delayed for 24 years his promise to send me back to Japan. It was his perfect timing. God took 24 years to prepare me and my wife to return to Japan. It wasn't our timetable. We'd have rather have come back 24 years ago, but God has working to his own timetable. Okay? So it takes a mature Christian to trust God when their plans do not fit in with God's timetable. We are working in a different situation to God. So, the ways of God are a mystery to his people. Verse 4. Now, I want to just notice something in verse 4 here. Let me just read verse 4. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. We can just pass that verse over and we not notice anything. Why does the writer tell us this? We have to ask those questions. Why did the writer tell us that? Well, this is a big question. But the bigger question is why Esau and his family, the non-covenant line, get their inheritance, while the covenant family, Jacob, do not receive theirs. They go down to Egypt, where eventually they become slaves. Genesis 15, 13 to 16. So why do the covenant people of God experience hardship and slavery, while the others have their reward? Big question. And why did the writer tell us that? Why do God's chosen ones experience the affliction while the others enjoy their good things? The Bible recognizes this mystery, and the writer of Joshua recognizes that this is part of the history of Israel. Now, God's people often have to wait in great distress for God's promised blessing. Joshua definitely does not gloss over the difficult parts of Israel's history. So Joshua is being open and honest. We had some Messianic Jews, it's not on the translation, but we had some Messianic Jews in our church, and they're now living in Jerusalem. I remember the lady came up to me once and she said, "Alistair, why did God allow the Holocaust? Why did millions and millions and millions of Jews die during the Second World War as part of Hitler's program?" I had no answer for her, but I did say to her that the devil only attacks the things of God. So God's people, the Jewish nation, must be very precious to him. And God has a different timetable. So, what is the application for us? I think the application for us today is that if we are the people of God, that the journey to heaven is a difficult road to travel on. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So, if you're going the way of God, then it's not going to be easy. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that he wanted to know something of the fellowship of the sufferings of Jesus. That was a brave statement, wasn't it? To know something of the suffering of Jesus. Yes, he suffered. John Bunyan recognized that the journey to heaven had many challenges. And so he wrote a book called Pilgrim's Progress to illustrate some of these problems. Now, he wrote this book in prison, where he was sent just because of his faith. in Jesus. Yes, he suffered, but he produced a book that gave illustrations that have blessed millions of people all over the world, been translated in hundreds of different languages. And I'm sure that you've read his book. But there was one particular point in Pilgrim's story that he was on a rocking road with many bumps and lumps, and you maybe have seen pictures of it. And he found that the road was very difficult to travel on. And suddenly he saw a sign. It was a beautiful sign. It said, Bypath Meadow. And the sign pointed to an attractive field with flowers and lovely green grass. And he thought, this is wonderful. He was tempted to leave the rocky road and investigate this lovely place. But something told him that the way to heaven was along this rocky road. And he decided to weather the storm and carry on. If we're on the road to heaven, there are plenty of bypath meadows that will take us away from the will of God as we move forward to heaven. The roads are not always rocky, but sometimes they are. And Jesus was very clear about this when he spoke in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Jesus said that we have to enter this road by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who will find it. And Jesus also says that our treasure is not on this earth. Our treasure comes later when we get to heaven. So the real deal is not on this earth. Matthew 6, 19 to 21 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you are looking for heaven on earth, you're not going to find it. However, if you're looking for heaven in heaven, then you will find it one day. And the way to heaven is on the rocky road and the hard road that will take you to heaven. The way to heaven is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the suffering that Jesus suffered for you. It is only through believing and following Jesus will you get to heaven. You see, God is honest with us in his word. He tells us that the road to heaven is not easy. And because God is honest, then we can trust him when we travel on the road, on this rocky road, this hard road, from time to time. Because God will not always remove the difficulties, but he will support us during those difficulties. The next thing we discover in the history of Israel is verses 5 to 13, and that is the history of Israel is highlighted concerning the power of God. Now, in verses 5 to 12, Joshua highlights a few incidents where the power of God was manifest to rescue and protect his people. It says God sent Moses and Aaron to rescue over 2 million people from one of the most powerful nations in the world at that time. God performed a miracle and sent plagues to Egypt. And on the fifth plague, it's interesting that God separated his judgment from the people of God and the people of Egypt. So it wasn't just a carte blanche plague. And in Exodus chapter 9, it says, verse 4, and the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. So you could say that it was just a plague, but it wasn't. It was God judging this nation of Egypt to release his people, and he made it very clear in that situation. And after God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he parted the Red Sea, and the nation of Israel, over 2 million people, walked across on dry ground. God provided for his people in the wilderness. No shops to buy food, places to buy clothing. They had fed with manna bread every day. Their shoes and their sandals never wore out. And Joshua tells of God fighting for Israel, defeating the Amorites, the king of Moab. And he goes on to sum up the destruction of Canaan thus far. And in verse 13, Joshua reminds the Israelites of God's provision in the land of which they now live. They were given cities that they didn't build. They benefited from vineyards that they didn't plant. Well, what's the application for us? Well, I thought about this and I realized that some people here are very young and some people like me are getting towards the end of their life. But if we were able at the end of our life to sit down with God and look back upon our life and see all the miracles that have happened in our lives, I'm sure that God would show us that he had to perform a lot of miracles to take care of us that we were not aware of at the time. It's not in the script, but I left Kobe many years ago before the earthquake. I could have been in the earthquake, and where I was going to live was totally destroyed. So I don't know, but I think God saved me from that earthquake. And so if we sit down with God, we don't know what he has saved us from. But I believe that God's hand is upon all of his people. And the greatest miracle of all is that Jesus loves us and he left the glory of heaven to come to this sin-sick world and willingly suffer a cruel death as a substitute for our sins. The most wonderful miracle is that of God's grace, which is freely available to everybody and is freely available to you today. The question is, have you received his love into your heart? So there we have it. The first part of the speech was the history of God's people, a history of God's grace and love and provision. Now we come to verses 14 to 24, which is the demand by Joshua to keep the covenant commitment. These verses contain four statements by Joshua and four responses by Israel. Joshua makes his first demand in verses 14 to 15. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you may dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then the response comes in verse 16 to 18. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We will also serve the Lord. He is our God. So this style of demand and response continues right through till the end of the chapter. So we need to summarize this commitment that Joshua was calling for. And first of all, in verses 14 to 15, we see that this commitment that Joshua was calling for was a logical commitment. Whenever you find the word therefore in the Bible, you have to ask the question, what is it there for? In other words, why is it there? Well, the answer when we come to therefore always points back to the previous information. Joshua was saying that in view of the history of God working wonderfully for you in all these years since Abraham, is it not logical that you do not follow after other gods who can't help you in the future, but that you follow the God who has helped you thus far and will continue to help you? That was the logical commitment. It's the same logical commitment that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you therefore, it's another therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul had just spent 11 chapters teaching about the wonderful gospel of grace. He now called for a logical response to surrender all of your life to God and to be separated from the things of the world, including having your mind transformed. So first of all, Joshua calls for a logical commitment. Is it not logical to serve the God who sacrificed his son that you may have eternal life and who has provided for you and kept you all these years? Not only was it a logical commitment that he called for, but in verses 15 and 23, he called for an exclusive commitment. Joshua here does a strange thing, which you may have noticed but not really fully understood. Please look at verses 15 and 23. In chapter 4, there is a Hebrew word which is translated by our English word serve. Joshua calls the Israelites to choose between two sets of pagan gods. In verse 14, Joshua calls the Israelites to serve the one true God. However, if they do not serve the one true God in verse 15, it tells us that Joshua tells them to choose some other foreign god. So if they don't follow the one true God, then they must follow either the ancestral Mesopotamian gods on the other side or the contemporary Amorite gods. So why does Joshua do this? Well, it's quite simple, really. If you don't choose the one true God of Israel's history, then you really only have two options. Joshua was giving them the shock treatment of reality. He was saying that whether you like it or not, you are going to serve some other God. Why not choose the one true God who has cared for your ancestors since the time of Abraham? That's what he was saying. What is the application for us? Well, it's very true that in all societies, if we do not serve the God of the Bible, then we will choose another God, even if we don't actually call it a God. So you can look at your world today, and most people who don't worship the true God of the Bible will worship something else. Now, in Western society, people often worship cars. Okay, you only have to go out on a Sunday morning in England or America to find people bowing down to cars and spending so much money and time on cars. Sometimes they worship houses. People build dream homes, and it's this, they worship houses and pour money and money into houses. Some people worship dogs and cats and even children. If we don't worship the one true God, we will find some body or something else to worship. We will find something that will satisfy our heart. The only problem is that the one true God of the Bible is the only one that can satisfy our heart, because he created us for a relationship with himself. So we can head down the trail of money, cars, or anything, but we will never satisfy our heart. Only God can satisfy our heart through the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us fulfillment, peace, joy, and purpose in life. Well, maybe God is asking you today to make a choice between him and all the other gods that are available today. Choosing the God of the Bible through Jesus will be your best choice, and you will not be disappointed. So, maybe today, whether you're listening on the internet, whether you're listening here, God is giving you a choice. I can only encourage you to take the best choice, the right choice, the choice that will fulfill your heart. But it's a hard choice, because I've already told you it's a rocky road to heaven. And thirdly, in verses 16 to 21, Joshua calls for a cautious commitment. Notice in these verses how Joshua challenges their commitment to follow God. Please note verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or sins." Joshua is saying to the Israelites, not just say the right things, they had to be sincere in their hearts. It's easy to agree at the time when things are going well that you're going to serve God. But later, when the challenges come, are you going to keep to your commitment? When things get very difficult in your life, are you going to turn your back on God, or are you going to trust him all the way to heaven? Jesus did the same thing when he was walking on this earth. If we look up Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33, he says exactly the same thing. Jesus said, Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, this is the words of Jesus now, "If anyone comes to me," comes to Jesus, "and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life," so that's all the things that were precious, "he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intended to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundations, is not able to finish, and all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build, but was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him, who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now that's very challenging, isn't it? So it's kind of all or nothing with God. It's all or nothing with Jesus. Jesus does the same thing as Joshua. He makes it clear that to follow him involves a real sacrifice of putting Jesus first and all the other people and all the other gods, whatever shape or form that they might take, and to follow Jesus 100%. Have you made that choice? Or are you still kind of thinking about it? Well, I can just encourage you to make that choice and to follow Jesus. He won't let you down. The world will and people will. Thirdly and finally, verses 25 to 28, Joshua makes a covenant with the people. The text tells us that Joshua made a covenant with the people. The Hebrew word actually says cut a covenant. Why does the Hebrew word say cut a covenant? Because covenants in those days were a very visual thing. An animal was cut in half, and both parties had to walk through the cut animal, signifying that if you didn't keep your part of the covenant, then you could be cut in half by another person. So a covenant was a very serious thing. We're not told in the text if Joshua did some sort of symbolic walking through a cut-up animal with the elders. We're not told that, but it is possible. The important thing about a covenant is that it is a serious agreement that is intended not to be broken, and it binds the two people to keep that agreement. Well, in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 12, verses 24, it makes it very clear that there is a covenant in force today between God and man. And this covenant is sealed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's an everlasting covenant that binds God to honor it. So this means that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and believe that God's rescue plan for your eternal life is wrapped up in what Jesus did on the cross, then God's covenant is with you and it's in force today and it's everlasting. And God will honor his covenant that he's made with you. So you don't have to worry if you die tonight. You'll be in heaven because God has made a covenant to you and he sealed it in the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, We need to be serious about following Jesus because God knows our heart and we cannot fool him. So let's bow our heads and let's pray and come to the Lord as we consider what he has done for us in Christ. Let's pray.